Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 19th, 2001. In the Creekside Room, this evening we have Al Rail, whose topic is The Life of Ignatius Loyola and Similarities to Luther. Let's listen in.
In here. I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Al Rail from Seattle, Washington. I work as an associate in ministry, which is a lay professional in the Lutheran Church at University Lutheran Church in the U District, Seattle. And I work in all areas of the church with another staff person, pastor, Ron Molovita, who has been up to Holden a number of times. And I also do spiritual direction. And the person that led me into that is Gary Grafflander here. Suggested I check into a two-year program in Portland, which I did. And I have been doing spiritual direction for about 15 years now, so on and off. And it's not my major task and not my major focus at University of Lutheran, but it is a love, and when I was invited to Holden, I was very honored and hope that when you leave Holden, that you will sense what spiritual direction is all about. So I'm going to do some things tonight to talk about Ignatius Loyola and also Martin Luther and how they are has some similarities and some differences, and I'm going to weave it with a little devotion to start in song that kind of emphasizes what we're about here. So I'm reading from a prayer, first of all, by Ignatius Loyola. It's called the Soul of Christ Prayer. Jesus, may all that is you flow into me. May your body and blood be my food and drink. May your passion and death be my strength and life. Jesus, with you by my side, enough has been given. May the shelter I seek be the shadow of your cross. Let me not run from the love which you offer, but hold me safe from the forces of evil. On each of my dyings, shed your light and your love. Keep calling me until that day comes when with all your saints I may praise you forever. Amen. And I'm also reading from the Book of God by Walter Wanglin, the story of Jacob at Bethel. His muscles had seized like iron bands within him. This is when Jacob was running from Esau. Esau was ready to murder him as his wrath was kindled with the refusal of the blessing. Jacob lay his head on a smooth rock. So then, that smooth rock would be his pillow. Jacob fell asleep. And while he slept, he dreamed. In his dream, the night sky was completely empty, black, bereft of stars. But yet there was a falling and a rising, brightness near him. He looked and saw a broad staircase set with its foot on the earth, and its head as high as the doors of heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending the staircase, coming and going, performing the myriad purposes of God. He looked again, and there, standing above all, above the endless flight of stairs, and the angels and the earth, he saw the Lord God himself. The Lord spoke to Jacob. He said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land wherein you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust for multitude. And in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Behold, said the Lord, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you wander. I will bring you back to this land. I will never leave you, never, until I have kept my promises. Suddenly Jacob awoke from his dream, shaking with fear. The night was visible again. The tiny stars had returned to their places, cold and distant. But nothing was the same. An arid scent of the sacred lingered near the earth. Surely, Jacob whispered, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He rose to his knees. Why, this is none other than the house of God, and this, he said, gazing upward, is the gate of heaven. Even as the sunrise began to inflame the eastern sky, Jacob took hold of his pillow rock and heaved it from the ground. He set it on end as a pillar and poured oil over it to mark the holiness of the place. O Lord, he cried, if you will keep me and if you will bring me again to my father's house in peace, then you shall be my God. And this standing stone shall be your house. So he named the place Beth-El, the house of God, and he went on his journey, less lonely after that. I read that story because the song that I wrote a number of years ago places the setting of our discussion today of Ignatius and Luther. And God was always in the place where these people were. And through the workings of the Spirit, there was an unbelievable work of God done. So let's join in singing that song. You heard it. The difficulty people seem to have is the bridge part, which goes like this.
Yeah.
I have worked with the Ignatian exercises for about 7 years now as a spiritual director. And if you ask people in the spiritual direction community if they understand all of the exercises of Loyola, Ignatius Loyola, they would say no. It's something that they're living into all the time, and they are helps for prayer. Exercise means that you do them over and over again, they recycle. Where did they come from? Who was the man? Ignatius Loyola was the man. He was born in Spain, and until age about 26, he was one who was impassioned with chivalry and being the kind of person that would be a warrior. And he was so passionate about it that he would not give up. He was a very determined, passionate man. At 26, he was shot at by a cannon, and the cannon came through his leg, and he lost the battle, and the French took over, and they took him to a hospital where they repaired his leg, and once they repaired it, he was so vain that when they repaired it, he didn't utter any pain at all. He was totally braced for whatever pain that came. And when they finally put the leg back together, he was dissatisfied with it, so he asked them to break it again and reset it so it looked better. And as many of you know that are people that have had a long illness, or recuperation from any kind of an accident. He lay in the hospital recuperating from this accident. And at 26, he was brought materials to read. And the two materials to read were The Life of the Saints and The Life of Christ. And the other was Chivalry and Story of Knights. And story of the knights playing for the ladies, which he really, really was impassioned about. And he would read these stories over and over again when he was laying in bed. And he read both stories, and he was energized, and he was enthused, and he was thinking, when I get out of here and feel whole again, this is what I'm going to do. But he felt there were some differences. When he read the stories of the saints and Christ, he felt energized, and it lasted. When he read the stories of chivalry and knights, after 3 days he was still excited, but around the third day he had feelings of dryness and dissatisfaction, and something was gone. But the stories of Christ and the stories of the saints, he stayed with them. He was joyful. He was satisfied. It just carried on. And he decided that what he was going to do was do the works of the saints. That what St. Francis did, he wanted to do. And when he recuperated, this is what he decided to do. After that, he did some amazing things. He let everything of himself go. His hair was, when he was younger, it was all, at that time, bouffant and everything else. And he let his hair down and just let it go. He let his toenails and fingernails grow long. He was just a real mess. And the only clothes that he had, he gave to a beggar. And he took on the clothes of a monk. And one of the stories was that they brought in the beggar, and they found the beggar with these nice clothes, and they asked him, "Did you give these clothes to the beggar?" And they were about ready to really give it to the beggar, and he said, "Yes, I did." So he changed his lifestyle, a big change. And everybody thought, "Who is this new man? Or who is this weird man? You know, who's looking this way and used to be this other guy? I mean, what's going on here?" So they were really stumped. And once his leg was repaired, he took a trip. And the story goes that he rode a mule out of town. And he met a Moor. A Moor is another knight who came and met him on the path. And they had a theological discussion about the Virgin Mary, virgin birth. And the Moor said, I can buy part of that, but I don't really believe the whole thing. And since Ignatius was such a passionate man, he wanted to stab this fellow, this Moor, because he felt so passionate about this topic, this belief, this you know, that he held. And then the Spirit of God touched him, and he said, "Well, I'm going to do something that is a little different here. I'm going to allow God to make the choice. I'm going to let go of the reins of the mule. And if the mule goes to the left," immediately after the Moor had said this, he left and started down the road. So as Ignatius was deciding this, he was seeing him go down the road. So anyways, he let go of the reins of the mule, and he said, "If I go to the left, I will find that Moor and I will stab him. If I go to the right, the Moor will live and I will go to another village." So he did that, let the reins go, and of course the mule went to the village. And he did not stab the Moor. He took a vow of poverty, so he eventually really lived out a life of, I would say, a monk. And he also went through a time of really struggling with scruples. Scruples are when somebody cannot come together with their life and say that you know, "I've really done everything right." There was always some sin that he probably forgot he confessed. And he went back and forth on this, trying to escape the condemnation that he felt. Something like Luther with his struggle. And unlike Luther, he finally came to a point where he felt God had lifted this guilt. And the scruples were gone, at least temporarily they were gone. And he did feel, in a sense, that he had confessed his sin and that he was moving forward into the light of God. It was at that time that he started to have amazing visions. And these visions were of the Holy Trinity and of the Virgin Mary, and they were specific, and they brought tears, and they brought great joy. And they were dreams and visions that he had, which really changed his outlook and brought him to a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, some trips, and also a real conversion. The conversion that Ignatius really had, and that we hear over and over again, is that instead of doing things for God, which his whole life he'd been trying to do, he was to allow God to work through him. which to me is very true to the Lutheran idea, that he was finally giving up and allowing God to work through him. And he had, once he did that, a lot of the fruits of his ministry were the exercises, which I'll be talking about tomorrow, going into some of the exercises, what they're like, and also setting up the Jesuits, the Constitution, and some of their schools that they eventually had, and whole field of education. And so that was once he came to that realization that God was working through him, all kinds of things happened. The exercises were written because he wanted people that were praying to have some help. That was the main reason. And he would pass them on to other people. I wanted to read a couple of things here. This is what he calls the principle and foundation of the exercises. Humans are created to praise, reverence, and serve God, and by this means to save their souls. And other things on the face of the earth are created for humans, that they may help humans in prosecuting the end for which humans are created. From this follows that humans are to use all things as much as things help them on their end, to their end, and ought to rid themselves of things so far as they hinder humans from that end. For this, it is necessary to make ourselves indifferent to all created things, in all allowed to choose of their own free will, and is not prohibited to it, so that on our part we want not health rather than sickness, riches rather than poverty, honor rather than dishonor, long rather than short life, and so in all the rest, desiring and choosing only what is most conducive for us to the end of which we were created. So that's the principle and foundation of all the exercises, that we desire, as he says, what God wants, the will of God, and to give God the glory in all that we do. And that we don't desire health rather than sickness, riches rather than poverty. Now, switching to Luther, and coming from my Lutheran background, my skepticism says, well, how is this possible? And after I've told you the story of Ignatius, what are some of the similarities and what are some of the differences in the life that you know of Martin Luther? From what you hear.
He struggled with his sin.
Struggled with the sin. Yeah. Monastery experience.
And could never feel he had suffered or struggled enough. Mm-hmm. So resorted to whipping himself and all kinds of things in the name of penance to try and hurt bad enough so he'd be okay.
And Ignatius also, it sounds like I didn't say he fasted for at least a week too, because he wanted that to go away, and it didn't, again. It was a similar struggle to Luther's struggle. Anything else?
Well, Ignatius, as we know, started the Jesuit order was meant for to kind of redefine and regather the Catholic Church. He wanted to stick with the Church and struggle with it, whereas Luther kind of just established himself in the Church.
Mm-hmm. Except Luther didn't ever want to leave the Church.
He did.
He just wanted to reform it.
Right.
They both seem to have a lot of passion.
What?
They both seem to have a lot of passion.
Both had a lot of passion.
Luther had a sense of humor. When asked why he married, he said, "To shock my friends and to prove a point and confound my enemies."
You said Ignatius had visions and saw those as a means of guidance, and I kind of wondered about Luther always, you know, distrusting the internal, you know, the work of the Spirit, you know, as being zapped by the Spirit, rather the Spirit works through means, through the internal church, through the gospel, and so that seems to be an area of difference too. I think Luther would have been suspicious of that.
That in the opening prayer you read by Ignatius, there's a line about through my many deaths or something like that, and that reminded me of Luther's idea of daily dying and rising.
Yeah, I
don't know if he had the same idea.
Do you think that Luther and Ignatius ended up in the same place?
With a vision, Luther says, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Mm-hmm. That wasn't his idea.
Mm-hmm. Right? It was a conviction, wasn't it?
Well, I think
Ignatius had that conviction too, in a sense that he really couldn't do anything without God's love. He was available.
In both cases, they, shall we say, made the assumption that God decided.
Right. But it took him a long time. It took him that life of that journey, that inner journey, that struggle that they were. Ignatius struggled with spirits, different spirits. Mm-hmm. We would say, was a spirit from God, or is a spirit from the devil? Mm-hmm. And Luther had some bouts with that too.
Mm-hmm. Luther did not advocate force.
Right.
Loyola did.
Especially in his younger years. Yeah.
Not with the Jesuits.
As the
whole movement.
Yeah, right. But Luther had some words about the Jews too, so there was a similarity there.
And the movement that spun, the Jesuits had its violent component, and certainly did the movement that Luther started in the Thirty Years' War, and all of that was very fierce. So, I mean, they both were instruments of things that they didn't foresee or want.
Mm-hmm. In that sense, what other people did with their vision became theirs rather than either Luther's or Loyola's, and got used for their own ends as inspiration, in some sense. Both of them were very biblical.
They were, yeah.
You know, both were on fire in some sense with the Word of God.
I think, I just remember there seems to be a physicality to both of their faiths, like just the just how Loyola was physically transformed from, you know, a very well-kept person into a very unkept person. And I feel that Luther really experienced a lot of things in a very physical way. I know the sort of myth about, I don't know if this is true or not, but just tremendous bouts of constipation.
Yeah.
and when he had an epiphany, he would be freed up. I don't know how historically accurate that is.
Well, Luther had a physical change. He got married.
Right? Mm-hmm. I brought with me also conversations with Martin Luther to give you a little part of some of the conversations that Timothy Lowell wrote a little book. As Luther would come back to life after 500 years, and I've just marked a couple of these to read to you, kind of refresh your memory about Luther. This one is about Luther's talking to Timothy Lowell. Luther bristled, and I realized, let's see, I've got this. I was shocked that the great Martin Luther would have to do remedial Bible study. It made me tremble for what this might imply, for what this might imply, the assignments in eternity will be for the rest of us. Luther was enjoying the shock value of what he had shared with me, but he went on to explain that he had been working over some centuries to come to a better understanding of the Epistle of James. That's the book that you called an epistle of straw, I commented. You said that it had nothing of the nature of the gospel about it, and yet you have spent centuries in study to come to better understanding. Perhaps you were wrong about faith and works after all. Luther bristled, and I realized that I had spoken too strongly. Perhaps caused by this surprising turn of circumstance. No, Lowell, he answered very slowly. That wasn't the problem. What I missed in James was something else altogether. The problem was my lack of attention to James 3. You do remember what James 3 is about, don't you, Lowell? Now I was squirming, and Luther seemed to be enjoying that for a moment. But then he took a Bible off the shelf and handed it to me, saying, take and read. So I read the opening verses of the chapter. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. James 3, 1 and 2. Luther became impatient. Skip ahead a little. I can't tell whether you understand or not. So he began reading from a little later in the chapter. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of inquiry. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now I thought I understood, but Luther spoke very quietly to be sure that I had not missed the point. His great downfall as crucial points in the Reformation had been his own inability to restrain his tongue. His great gift of articulate and powerful speech could be faithfully misused to call down violent destruction on the peasants during the rebellion of 1525 or to curse the Jews in the writings at the end of his life. My students read your writings on worship, they are surprised by how free you were, how willing to have local variations in the way that things were done, I added. Partly that was realism, said Luther. I knew that places like Nuremberg and Strasbourg looked to us for theological leadership, but I also knew from my travels that they valued their local traditions. So much of what shapes worship is the music, and that cannot be standardized. You have to work with local conditions, which are sometimes wonderful and sometimes quite limited. I spent some time somewhat unnecessarily trying to explain this term of Bible study. Our churches were quite concerned to distinguish themselves from the fundamentalists, the evangelicals, and others who make a great emphasis on the authority of Scripture. Luther brushed all this aside. I have said that I cannot give you advice on how to solve your dilemmas, he continued. And that is true. But I can tell you, when things are not right, you are living in a time when Christians get very little encouragement for their faith at work, in the community, even sometimes at home. That is hard for you, and yet it could also be an opportunity if you did a better job of setting your priorities. My colleagues and I worked hard to make Bible study available in the language of the people for our day, but if the people will not read it, and their pastors will not encourage them, how can the church be faithful, especially when you are surrounded by so many different religions and such general comfort that most people become quite content with their lives and very indifferent about their faith? So there's some aspects of what Luther would come back with here. Luther had a practice of prayer also, and he would go through the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed every day. And one of the things that I'd like us to do is to go through the Lord's Prayer. Luther believed that you not only went through it, but you went through it slowly, at least three times, to see what would come up in going through it silently, and then see what happens. And I'd like us to do that tonight, just to take some quiet and see what we can share about that experience. So I'm going to give you about 5 minutes of silence to do that. And the Lord's Prayer. Very slowly. Like, Our Father who art in heaven. bring you back.
I have a couple of problems. First, when the prayer is in the evening, give us this day our daily bread. And the other is, there is a new translation of the Aramaic which suggests protect us in the time of trial rather than lead us not into temptation. Mm-hmm. Both of those bother me. And I tend to go along with C.S. Lewis, who suggests that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we individualize it and personalize it and apply it rather than just a rote repetition.
Church I grew up in, we sang the Lord's Prayer. And so when I started it, that immediately came back to me. And I miss that. And I often find that when I'm under stress, I sing it in my head. And it was great fun this spring to go back to the church. I grew up in New York City, and to go back and go to a Sunday worship service. And I haven't been there on a Sunday since 1970. And it was so powerful to be in that congregation, and they're still singing it. A lot of other things on the right have changed, but they're still singing it with that tune from way back in the 60s. So it was just weeping. Mm-hmm. 30 years worth of stuff came out. Mm-hmm. So thank you for that.
I sing that when I drive a lot, when I drive along. In the Lord's Prayer. Know a couple of different versions or melodies. And
I don't really understand what the time of trial is. Whether it's personal or communal.
All these things that you're bringing up is part of, you know, that time of silence that you're able to. And I'm sure that Luther, so anything that you bring to the circle here is very acceptable. Any struggles that you have, or a couple of people left, maybe it's really hard for them, even for 5 minutes, to be silent and to hold with that prayer. So, yeah, good. Say more, Kathy, about the time of...
Well, I don't know what the time of trial means. I hope, or when I pray the Lord's Prayer, I wish that it meant, keep me out of trouble, Lord.
That's what it is.
I don't know that, though.
But it isn't.
But that's not what the Catechism says.
Yeah, it isn't. Lead me not into temptation, because we don't expect
like
him to
better.
Do that.
I like that one better.
We always have temptation, right?
Yeah.
But we always have trial, too. I mean, there are parts of every day. I mean, there's some time every day that is a trial. Individually.
But does that mean judgment trial?
No.
No.
I don't see it as judgment trial.
But... I don't know what it means.
Sometimes, I mean, tonight, sometimes some of those petitions went by me without any kind of a response or any kind of a... I couldn't put I couldn't visualize anything. Trial, I didn't know. What's the trial for today? Or was there a trial that came to mind? There wasn't. Mm-hmm. So that... But he may come to another petition and run right into something. That's what I'm asking here. I'm not trying for you to analyze it. What came up when you went through that prayer three times? Is there anything?
Yeah. I found that I prayed it differently each time. Mm-hmm. I prayed what I always think of as the old way, and then Our Father in Heaven, you know, the words that are more in my language. And the third time through, it was much more comfortable for me to address God as Abba, Ima, and think in those terms. And so maybe like what you were saying, it became more personal to me each time.
Mm-hmm. I go. I don't know. When a lot of times when I can't sleep, I'll start off and I'll say the Apostles' Creed and I'll say the Lord's Prayer. Then I'll say, create in me a clean heart, O God. And I say that over till finally I do fall asleep. And then I have another thing I do. I ride bike every 15 minutes or whatever in the morning and the afternoon. And I have it in my bedroom and there's no TV or anything in there. And I try to read and I can't read. So then I do that same thing when I ride the bike. And I don't know. So now when I shut my eyes and said the Lord's Prayer, immediately I said the Apostles' Creed. Mm-hmm.
You could do that too. Luther did all three, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. He went through it over and over.
And if I tell anybody else that, they say I've gone bonkers, so I haven't ever said anything that I do that. It strengthens my faith, though.
Luther and many, many other spiritual leaders have focused on the value of repetition as somehow being a place where we can met and be met by the Spirit. So there's something important in that, and I fully embrace and identify with your sense that part of what you begin to learn is the things of the Spirit, but the things of the Spirit in yourself as you see, why is that coming up? Why is this coming up for me this time? Why is this coming up for me this time? And it really is different at different times. And there's a power in it, and it's universal among faith traditions, the power of repetition of holy words, holy music, holy prayer. And which is very different from sometimes the bind we can get into of just saying it over, but mindlessly. And there's the real difference. And if we're not careful, either in corporate prayer or in private prayer, we'll just kind of say it. But it'll be repeating it, but not in the kind of prayerful, attentive, slow way that you're suggesting and that I think is at the heart of the teaching of so many spiritual teachers.
Well, when I was first starting to pray with a spiritual director, one of the plans that I had was to say the 23rd Psalm really slowly. And that really helped me to get into a prayerful, because for me, I have a lot of, it's not easy for me to do it either. I would be honest to say that. That helped me. The Lord is my shepherd. What struck me tonight with the Lord's Prayer, that was the hour, and I was thinking of the village. The view of the village came by so much as I prayed the prayer, because this place is so much about that. Doing God's will, feeding the hungry. We have homeless women here. It is really a special place.
I found myself, first of all, really appreciating 5 minutes of silence. And I just find so much of our lives are noisy and talking and talking and talking. This morning I had dish team and I found myself, even with all the clatter of the dishes, it was a time to be silent, and I was really enjoying that. And tonight, sitting here for 5 minutes in silence and saying it slowly helped me to listen to the prayer. And we're, especially Protestants, we're often brought up to simple prayer. It's more talking, more putting out, and not receiving. And it really helps me to think of prayer as listening. And, you know, what do those words have to say to me today? And in the spaces between them, how can I listen to what those words bring up in me today? And just learning to practice silence deeper and deeper so that I can embrace the possibility of the Spirit speaking to me rather than just listening to myself talk.
Well, the 23rd Psalm has actually become a place for me. Mm-hmm.
Well, my place, no, I want to add too that it was not only the 23rd Psalm that I used, but I also used being above Lyman Lake. That was my image of the prayer. It's not now anymore, but I was up above on a rock looking at Lyman Lake. That was my place of peace, and then I could begin my prayer. The 23rd Psalm and Lyman Lake, and I was ready. So.
It seems like I had a dream once where there was a huge hedge and I couldn't see in it, so I opened this hedge. It had a handle, so I opened it and it was just beautiful, and there were sheep there and there was somebody sitting up on the hill. So then I walked up there, but I didn't see anybody, but I thought I felt someone. And I saw all these sheep jumping around, so then I just, in this dream, started talking to God. But anyway, so I took that dream, and that dream, I can dream that dream when I want, because I go into that hedge and the door swings both ways. And it doesn't lock me in, or I can't just come and go as I please and go up there and sit, and sometimes I just feel like I feel his presence.
Mm-hmm. We're running out of time, but I want to thank you for coming, and I think we got started. I think the last part was for me the most stimulating, because if you're sharing some of your experiences of that prayer, and it is the prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. We forget that, but great to hear from you, and hopefully continue to reflect on Luther and Ignatius. Tomorrow I will be talking about the exercises, what they're all about, and we'll have some more experiential things. So I'm also available for one-on-one if you want to find out a little bit more about spiritual direction. And the sign-up is on the board out there. And we can talk or argue or do whatever you want for an hour. And it'd be great. And I'm also doing a group session on Friday on drawing. And I had a great session this afternoon. So thanks for coming.
Lewis says £2 to people. One approaches God and
whether I'm a bass or a ballet.